news. But it's a good one. It's good. I mean, that's the adjective. Good. Little word, good. Oh, they tell you, stop using that. Use something else. How about very good? No, that's not good enough. Use something different. They'll even use it when they tell you not to do that. They'll tell you it's not good. Why do I bring this up? Because I'm good at writing? No. Have I been told that? Yes. But that adjective is repeated again and again in the first three chapters of Genesis. You can't get away from that adjective, that word. That is how you should view these three chapters. The topic being good. And the question being, what is good? And behind that, the question, who determines what is good? You do this constantly. From the time you get up, or if you don't get up, you're deciding what's good. It's good that I get up now. It's good that I hit snooze and go back to bed. Then you get up. Oh, it's good that I eat breakfast. It's good that I don't eat breakfast. Constantly making that decision. There's a few questions in life that are the most important questions, though we tend to ignore most of them, or ignore them most of the time. How do we get here? Why are we here? What happens when we die? And then, not is there such a thing as good, because pretty much everyone agrees there is, but who determines what is good? It's a slippery slope. Do I determine it? And you say, yeah, so long as I agree with you. Do we determine it? Yeah, so long as everyone else agrees with it. Because right now, it looks like Russia thinks it's good to invade Ukraine. And Ukraine doesn't think it's good that Russia does that. And some people think it's good that Russia does it, besides Russia. And other people think it's not good if Russia does that, besides the Ukraine. Do we keep our kids in masks? Is that good or not? Right? I mean, there's big issues, then there's little issues. I know I was told to put out the garbage. But I don't think that's a good thing right now. I'm going to wait. I know I'm told not to text and drive. But right now I think it's a good thing if I do. It's constant. It's incessant. You don't even give a second thought to it. And so what I'm asking you this morning, at the very least, is to consider that. What I mean by that is consider the question and your answer. Who determines what is good? Just about everyone's familiar with Adam and Eve. Not personally, right? You've heard about them. Maybe you're familiar with the Bible and so you've read it. Or you've seen the little pictures people come up with of what Adam and Eve looked like. Especially when they're hiding behind leaves and there's an apple hanging above their head. Right? And in Genesis chapter 3, we have what is often called the fall. I don't know why it's called that. Well, I kind of do. But no one tripped. No one hit the ground. It wasn't something that happened accidentally, inadvertently. It wasn't that Adam was just walking along and something happened. Others have called it the rebellion. I mean, that's a better phrase. More specifically, when the first man rebelled against God's goodness. When the first man rejected God's goodness. And in so doing, of course, what's he doing? Rejecting God himself. That's what happens here in Genesis chapter 3. Now, there are tons of questions we come to these chapters with. There's a serpent. He seems to be talking. Huh? We have all these questions we bring to the text, and they're not illegitimate questions. But when we take the text as it is, like you do with other texts all the time, whether it's a, I'm saying text, and all the kids are thinking, is this guy talking about his phone? No, I'm not talking about the thing you put a dime in. Now they're really lost. Any other written, that's what I mean by text, are you tracking with me? Any other written thing, whether it is a text on your phone, a blog, a flog, a slog, a book, a magazine, whatever it is, and whether you agree with it or not, you try to track with it and go, what is this person saying? Right? Well, if we do that with Genesis 1, 2, and 3, there are definitely things that come up that we can go to Romans 5, the issue of federal headship. Don't stay with me. Stay with me here. Right? We're not going to go there exactly today, right? These things come up, and then again, all those questions we come at it with, especially as you move on, like, wait a second, who did Cain and Abel marry? What are these people? All these questions. Was it really a literal 6 days? That, you know, all these questions. But if we put those aside for the moment and just say, what is God saying in these first three chapters? It's this. I who made you, I am good. I know what's good. And I want good for you. Will you trust me? That's what he was saying to the Israelites in the wilderness. Though they had his goodness demonstrated, they got to see the plagues in Egypt, delivered from literally being slaves in Egypt to being cared for miraculously in the wilderness, being promised a land they did not deserve, but was promised to their descendant Abraham long ago. And they're hearing this. And they've probably heard it before in what we call oral form, passed down, right? But now Moses is telling them this. And the point for them is the same exact point for us. Will we trust that God is good? That He knows what is good, no matter how things look or feel. We trust that He wants good for us. That's the question. It's that simple. That's what's going on here in these first three chapters, in the first part of Genesis chapter 3, where Adam says, no. At least in that moment he did. And then the question's there for us. What will we say? What have we been saying? Because we answer this question all the time. Before I read those first verses, join me in prayer. Lord God, there is none like you. In the beginning, you were there because you have no beginning. You said, let it be, and it was, and it is, because you are all-powerful. There's nothing you don't know, nothing that isn't hidden from you, nothing you can't do, nowhere you can't reach. You don't need anyone. No one sustains you. You are self-sustaining. You're not some old man all alone in a rocking chair. You are Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, always have been and always will be, as we sang earlier. You are God, and there is no other. And you are good. That isn't the issue. The issue is that we refuse to accept that. Father, we go to your word now and spend time considering these first seven verses of chapter 3. May you in your goodness, in your steadfast, faithful, loving kindness, Have mercy upon each one here. Melt our pride, our hearts. Grant that we would know that you are good. Trust you for our good and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that Yahweh God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now, by way of a very quick review, and I summarize it there for you on the outline if you're looking at that. In the previous chapter, in verses 1 through 17, we see God's undeserved provision and presence to be enjoyed through trusting Him to be good. And then in 18 to 25, in 18 it says, "Then Yahweh God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone.'" We have God's goodness demonstrated yet again in His creation of woman to be an image bearer and co-heir with man. Questions about any of that? See the previous weeks or ask me afterwards. But that's the context. One of the things that comes out of man being made first, Adam, is that he got an object lesson that he should never have forgotten. Do you remember how chapter 2 ended? Whoa, man! Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh! Way better than a panda bear, though they're cool. I like this. This is good. And they were naked and not ashamed. No shame. It was good. Chapter 1 ends. It was very good. So man, Adam, got a first-hand demonstration of how good God is. That God is good, that He knows what's good, that He has good in store for man. And it's not good that man should be alone, so He makes a woman. Enter chapter 3. The next scene, narratives are kind of like that. Act, scene, you know, we move on. Okay, here we are. Now we're in that garden, in paradise, and we've got a talking serpent. Ah, you've got all kinds of questions, I know. But from God's word, here's what we know. It was a serpent. It was a creature. It was more crafty, and crafty can be used negatively or positively. It's here because it's connected to what comes later about making one wise. And it talks. We have a serpent. We have something more than simply a creature here. Our best understanding of what's going on here from what comes later on in Scripture, and I put some of those references for you in the outline, this is a work ultimately of Satan, the adversary, the tempter, the one who set himself up against God. Somehow he employs the creature, the serpent, to speak to Eve. And Adam's there, so he's hearing it. You know what that tells us right here? Remember where I just said we were? Paradise. This serpent speaks to her, and we call this temptation. There was temptation in paradise. Temptation is not the problem. It's the decision made in the face of that temptation. That's the issue. according to God, it was good that temptation existed in paradise. Stick that one in your hat and think about that. That means it created a situation where Adam, you say, why do you keep saying Adam? Because as we move forward in Scripture, 1 Timothy, and then what was read this morning from Romans 5, Adam is held responsible for the rejection of God's goodness here. Remember a couple weeks ago I mentioned there's great similarity between male and female. Created in the image of God. Co-heirs of creation. But she was made to be a suitable helper fit for him. And together they were to exercise dominion and reign over creation. Undeserved provision of God. In his very presence. To be continually enjoyed if they trusted him to be good. He was made first. And all that differentiates there, besides their biological gender differences that are also true, is that in first, he was created and he was there when God first gave the instructions concerning life in the garden. That's back in chapter 2, verses 15, 16, and 17. Yahweh God, Yahweh here, capital L-O-R-D, all caps in the English Bible, referring to Yahweh, the name God gave of himself to Abraham. So the Israelites are hearing this. Yahweh God took the man and put him in the garden, put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And Yahweh God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of the tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. We'll get to the surely die next week, Lord willing. But he was created first. He was put there first. He was given the instructions. So he is held responsible. That's why I keep saying Adam. God put the man, caused him to rest, right? Back to last week. Placed him in the garden. And gave him this command. And that situation included temptation. The opportunity to choose whether or not he would trust God to be good, to know what is good, and to be working what is good for him. What comes after God giving him those commands is, again, that giant object lesson of woman being good versus all the other animals as far as a suitable helper to be a co-heir with him and an image bearer of God. So temptation, as far as God is concerned, it's a good thing. It was there, and it was good that it was there. Adam had that choice, and it was good that he had that choice. You say, well, how is that good? Well, we'd be complaining if he didn't have it. Oh, you made a robot, a talking puppet. So, of course, no. Adam could choose. Adam could choose. As we just read and we know what he chose. He chose to reject God as good, to reject his goodness, not to trust him. But let's consider how we got there. So here we have temptation in the garden, a talking snake. Yes, I know. But more than a snake, creature connected to Satan as you look throughout Scripture. But what takes place here now in verses 2 through 5 is a twisted version of God's Word. That's critical because that's exactly what happens today. That's exactly what happened when Jesus was tempted in the wilderness. The Word of God was put forth in a twisted manner. There's a number of ways you can twist God's Word. You can tweak it to make it say something different, or you can leave it as it stands and then give a wrong application. Satan liked to do that. He did that again with Jesus in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted. But what do we have here? Back to verses 2 through 5 of chapter 3. After the serpent questioned her, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And that's not what God said. What should have happened right then and there? Eve? Actually, hadn't named her that yet. Darling? Woman. Bone of my bone. Flesh of my flesh. You added something there. This is what our creators actually said. So there's a little something added there, but the real twisting comes next. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Well, that's just ironic. She was already like God. Chapter 1. God said, verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Verse 27, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. In his image. All the other beasts were created after their kind. But male and female, man and woman, were created from the very beginning in the image of God." But we've got a subtle... Yes, I did that on purpose because it was a serpent speaking. We have a subtle twisting of the scripture, of the word of God here. It's so subtle. Does it really matter? You tweak it just a little bit? Yeah, try that driving down the freeway. Just have your wheel turned ever so slightly off of straight in that lane. And it may not be immediate, but you're going to end up maybe hitting head-on traffic or hitting the wall or something else, right? Yes, it matters. And he twists God's word. And he says, you know what's really at issue here? What's really at stake here? Because God is trying to keep good from you. And don't you want to be like God? Look at all this beauty he created. Look at what's here. God's trying to keep good from you. You won't die. Your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him. Again, should have heard. Hey, darling, woman, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Don't listen to him. Don't listen to him. God is not trying to keep us from good. He's trying to keep us for good. This is a twisted version. Anyone ever hear of a snake oil salesman? Guess where that comes from? Here. Guys used to go around in wagons and carts, and they'd sell you an elixir that'll cure you of everything. That goes on today, and I was tempted to give some examples, but I won't. This will cure you from everything! Got called snake oil salesman. It's a sleight of hand. Switch and bait. Bait and switch. And or both of the other. That's what's going on here. We have the original snake oil salesman. Whether it's Satan incarnate in the snake or what, I don't know. But there's one of God's actual creatures in the garden, in that which is very good, paradise for man and woman. Temptation exists, and here's how it comes about. Take God's word and just tweak it. Just a little. Just slightly. I mean, you know. Yeah, I know. Because I've done it. And that's what's going on here. What's the response? Two truths, one lie, and flat out rejection of God's goodness. Verse 6. Two truths, one lie, resulting in flat out rejection of God being good. Knowing what is good, wanting what is good for Adam. There's only one drop of arsenic in that giant cold glass of water. Just drink it. It's okay. A while back, I came across a quote. I shared it with y'all. Discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong or good and evil. It's knowing the difference between good and almost good. Between right or correct and almost right. or almost correct. You want the heart surgeon to be like, well, I almost got the right artery. You want whoever pays you to say, I got almost the right amount to you. You want your husband and wife to say, well, I almost kept our vows. Officer, I almost followed the law. Verse 6 starts out good. Pun intended. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, yeah, it was. God never said it wasn't. Right there is the tree of life. Eat from it all you want. All of it's good. And she saw, well, huh, yeah, it is good for food. And it was a delight to the eyes. We always think it's an apple. Don't know what it was. But I know it wasn't hideous looking, scary looking, or nasty looking. Oh, okay. That's true. Here's the lie. And that it was to be desired to make one wise. That's the lie. It was not to be desired for that. It was not to be desired to give one insight and understanding to know what God knows, as the serpent said. Though it was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and they've already been told and shown and given what is good, and they've already been told what is evil, what is bad for them, not beneficial, detrimental, eating from just that one tree. And up until this point, there was no shame. They were there, unclothed. But that one lie overcomes two truths. She took the fruit and ate. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. There it is. Called the fall, that's too passive. Called rebellion, that's way better. What's the rebellion? Rebellion against God. How so? It's a rejection of God. Being good, knowing what is good, and wanting what is good for mankind. Starting with the first man. Adam said, you don't know what's good. I know what's good for me. You do this all the time. Well, you definitely do the second part. You know what's good for you. But the question is, how do you determine that good? How do you determine it? The result is in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Sometimes some kind of covering, that word later on is really used as the belt that holds armor on, but they made some kind of covering. What does that mean? What's going on there? Well, there's a contrast from how chapter 2 ended. They were naked and not ashamed. It was all very good. And now, time to cover up. Time to hide. Time to hide self from one another? You're like, wait a second, you're just husband and wife. What's going on there? But they weren't just husband and wife alone in the garden, as we know from what comes further and should understand from what came before. The Lord is there with them. They try to hide from Him next. And their eyes are opened. They were looking at the fruit. They said, it's desirable. It looks good. How are their eyes open? Well, we're not talking here about physical, biological eyes being opened and now able to see. We're talking about an understanding or a spiritual sight. Now they see through having experienced, through having willfully rejected God to be good to know what is good, failing to trust Him to be after their good. Called the original sin. And again from Romans 5, it is Adam held responsible for that. I'm calling this little verse here, their eyes are open, but darkness sets in. Darkness is used throughout Scripture, particularly in the New Testament, particularly in the Gospel of John, to refer to the reality that we are in when all we know is what is ultimately evil, sin, shame. That's the reality. That's our reality. We now all live after them. And we have not been given that choice with that tree in that garden at that time, but we every day continually make the same choice. We choose whether or not we will trust God to be good, wanting what is ultimately good for us. We do it all the time. I've heard people say, I wish I could get that chance. Why can't everyone get that same exact chance? Well, you have a chance all the time. It really comes down to that. It's that simple. All day, every day, you're deciding what is good. How do you decide that? So, wow, little upper Carl. So glad I came this morning. You're going to end here. Eyes open. Darkness sets in. Now what? You just told me I don't know what's good. And neither do you. So why am I listening? What do we do here? Where do we go from here? Well, we'll get to the grace of God and the hope that's right there in the garden when He gives the consequences in the second half of this chapter. But we have even more of God revealing who He is through His Word than the Israelites had in the wilderness. We have the greatest example of what you can either call bad, how's that for an adjective? Bad or good. And you might want to call it bad because it's completely and utterly unfair. But when you understand what's going on there, and who's the one that's in control, you see that it's good. See, the first man said, I'm going to do it my way. Yes, thanks, Sinatra. I know better. Yeah, you called the stars into existence. You made her. But I know better. And after all, I've been around for 48 hours now. I know better. Yeah, you made me from dirt. But I know better. Where the first man, the first Adam, rejected God's goodness, the second, the ultimate, final Adam, even in the midst of his temptation, in that final hour, when what was coming was more than unpleasant, said, not my will, but thy will be done. Romans 5 was already read for us. Through one man's trespass, that's Adam, the one there in Genesis 3, through one man's rejection of God being good and knowing what is good and trusted to want what is good for us, came sin and death. Any argument there? Is there sin? Is there death? We say, I don't know about the sin part. There's death. There's death. Why is there death? Maybe you don't agree with the whole sin thing, but you have an idea about what is good and what is bad. Can't get away from it. You say, well, there's atheists. Yeah, and you know what atheists say? Religion is bad. How do they know? The next Adam, through his obedience, brings life. The Gospel of John, he brings light. He opens eyes. He opens hearts to the simplest of truths. God is good. God is good. Turn with me if you'd like, or just listen. I'm going to look at just some verses in Romans. Romans is a very linear, logical argument. There's two people arguing here. But it's laying out a case and proving it from Scripture, yes, which lines up with experience, because Scripture is true. Not true because our experience shows it to be true, but our experience testifies, oh yeah, it's true. A couple of simple things here. Romans chapter 3, verse 12. All have turned aside together. They become worthless. No one does good, not even one. You say, wait a minute. No one? Are you going to put me in the same category as Bin Laden? Hitler? The guys on death row? The guys downtown selling fentanyl? Killing more people in this country than anything else? The murderer? The adulterer? The embezzler? Yeah. Not I am. God does. See? With God, it's not a sliding scale. To be in His presence means to be able to be in the presence of complete, utter holiness. We're saying holy, 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 Lord God Almighty this morning. What does that mean? What does holy mean? I don't know, but usually it comes before profanity. Yeah, that's how we use it. But it means utterly like no one or nothing else. He dwells in unapproachable light, not a spot or blemish in Him. My mom knew when someone touched her curtains. Who touched my curtain? And she'd fix it. I looked at it and go, I don't know what you're talking about. Probably because it was me. You go to enter someone's house. The floors are white. The couches are white. The walls are white. The blankets are white. The throw pillows are white. Hand towels white. Everything's white. That kind of makes you think a little differently about whether or not your shoes are clean, doesn't it? The slightest spot means not clean. It's not a matter of good enough. It's either God's standard or you're not good enough. And the bottom line is there's no one good, no one righteous, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. That's verse 11. No one does good. Have you ever lied? Not qualified. You ever been so angry at someone you really like you could? Not qualified. You ever want something that wasn't yours and you weren't happy because you didn't have it? And maybe even thought, I wish they didn't have it. You're not qualified. Ever lust? You're not qualified. Ever disobey your parents? And you young ones think I'm talking to you. I'm talking to the parents. You remember? Back in the days when you walked to school uphill, barefoot, in the snow, both ways? You ever disobey your parents? Yeah. We're liars, adulterers, rebellious. Oh, the degree to which we act on that. That varies. The extent to which we bring to fulfillment those desires that we say are good, that are contrary to the one who brought us into existence. Oh yes, that varies. But there is no one who in and of themselves, on their own, is acceptable before God, meeting His standard of holiness. And that's why some like to take that and tell people about God and then say, you wanted to hear this, ha! You're going to burn! That's not the predominant message that God gives from His Word. It's more like this. Turn to me. I've got your back. I know things look bad. Really, really, really bad. And there is evil. And things are painful and difficult. But I know what I'm doing. Trust me. I have good in store. And an ultimate good that if you will trust me, when you're in that ultimate good, in my presence, that which Adam rejected, all your questions will be answered, or you won't even want to ask him anymore. Romans 12 says there's not one in this room, there's not one in this town, in this state, in this country, young or old, boy or girl, red and yellow, black and white, who is like God. Perfect in holiness. Spotless, without blemish. Who called everything into existence, who is the definition of good. It goes on, verse 21 of chapter 3. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there's no distinction. For all, Jew and Gentile alike, slave and free, male and female, American or Ethiopian, all have sinned. All have chosen to say, I know what's good, God, you don't, and fall short of the glory, the splendor, the beauty, the magnificence of God. There's no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of His glory and are justified by His grace, His undeserved kindness as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Big words there. Jesus dying on the cross. Was it good or bad? It was both. It was unjust. It was unfair that the sinless one, the Son of God, born of a virgin, fully God, fully man, was there, taking the punishment that His people deserved. But He did so willingly. As an adult, to uphold justice. You know what that is. Because you want it whenever you see someone do something bad. There we go again. Constantly deciding what's good, what's bad, wanting justice. Christ, the Son of God, has brought it about. Jesus brings it about. That the undeserved kindness of God, the love of God, will be known through trusting in Him. It's both. In the one sense, it's not just, because He didn't deserve it, but He does it willingly to uphold God's justice that all would believe in Him to be pardoned. Every time he or she said, God, you don't know what's good. You're not good. I know what's good. I'm going to do this my way. A couple more verses from Romans. Chapter 5 was read for us already, but verse 8, God shows, God demonstrates His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He doesn't say, clean up your act, because we can't. He doesn't say, get yourself right with me, then come be with me. His Son came.
took our place.
And that's good. He upholds justice, demonstrates and brings to us the very love of God. Over to chapter 6. Speaking to those who believed in Christ. But now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. This simple. Told you at the beginning, what am I asking of you? Consider the fact that you are continually deciding what's good and what's bad. And ask how you decide that. And if you don't already know this, if you don't already believe this, believe that God is good. Even when things don't look like it to you or feel like it to you, God is good. And He is not trying to keep good from you, or keep you for good. And that comes about through trusting in His Son. Simple way to talk about what it means to be a Christian is that I know that I'm not good, and therefore I can't be in God's good presence. He did a good thing. Christ did a great thing, good thing. You know, there's that synonym for you. He made knowing the one who made me possible. Brought about eternal life. Does that mean you live forever? Yes, everyone does, but it means you live forever in the presence of God. But Jesus defined it this way in John 17:3. Now this is eternal life, that you know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Become a Christian is to admit, I don't do good. I don't decide what is actually good. I call evil good. And because of that, I should not be accepted into God's presence, called His child, spend an hour eternity with Him, but He sent His Son, and I believe. If you're already there, you're going, okay, thanks, you can tell me that I already know. Yeah, but guess what? It's not a light switch. You don't believe in Jesus as God's goodness demonstrated and poured out, and now always choose what is good and even know what is good. You kind of define the Christian life like this. If becoming a Christian means knowing that you're not good and that God did a really good thing and Jesus died for you, you believe in Him, now you got good. Being a Christian means growing in your understanding, learning to know what is good. Because that's not automatic. Romans 12 tells the Christian this. I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, based upon what came before and what came before this, God is good. You're not, but God is good. And He sent His Son. You can be forgiven and have a life through the Son. By grace, through faith, just like with Abraham. Those are the mercies of God laid out in Romans 1 through 11. And now it says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by these mercies, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. It's a continual, ongoing thing. And in order for that to happen, there's something that has to happen first. Verse 2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So that by testing, you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Most of the New Testament was written because we don't automatically know what's good, even if we're Christians. We have to grow in our understanding and discernment. But that happens when we offer our lives as a living sacrifice. Someone once said the problem with those is they keep crawling off the altar. And that's what we do. That's what we do. Oh, yes, God, You're good. And I'm singing these things. And I go outside and that guy cuts me off. And I say, what have I got about? Because that felt good. So what I get drunk? It feels good. So what I lust and I covet? It feels good. Oh, man. I need a reorientation to understand what's good. I need a transforming of my mind. Because the default is conforming. It's conforming. Our music conforms in the different eras. The way we dress conforms in the different eras. And all that's related to how we're thinking. And things that 20 years ago we would have called terrible as a culture and a nation, we now say it's good. Is it? What is good? How do we decide that? If you're a Christian, that's something that is an ongoing need. Because even as Christians, we default to, oh, I know. Because I've been around for 48 hours. Or 9 years. Or 13 or 15 or 18 years. Dang, I hurt so much when I get up, I know exactly how old I am. Doesn't matter how old we are. This side of Christ's return, our default is to say that I'm the standard. And God doesn't know what he's talking about. And God's way of calling us out of that is not, ha, you're going to burn. But instead it's to continually, gently, graciously, repeatedly point to how he has demonstrated his goodness. Without ever denying that, yes, there is in the here and now that which is bad. Always leading us with the question to be answered, which we do, whether we think about it or not. Who is the one who decides what is good? Join me in prayer. Father, you have granted so very much to us. We are not like the animals, the birds, the ants, any other living thing. And that becomes an opportunity for us to be proud, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to make ourselves the authority. And we do it by default. I do it by default. Merciful, gracious Father, may you grant to each one of us here this morning to not run with the default. And I ask that you would open our eyes, melt our hearts, humble us for your steadfast, faithful, loving kindness, your mercy, your grace, your love demonstrated by Christ. That we would trust you to be good, to know what is good, and that you want good for us. That we would know the peace of Christ, the joy he gives in the midst of a reality, a situation, an existence that includes troubles, as he himself said. In this world you will have trouble, but I leave you my peace. Young or old, new or old, to you and your word, grant that to each one, Father, I ask, for our good and for your glory, which are always in harmony. We ask this in the good name of your Son, Jesus Christ.